And for the rest of us, let me invite you to open God's Word once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, as we once again re-engage with the glorious truths that God has revealed of His glory, of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular chapter in this glorious Gospel of John. It's been a few weeks since we have been here as we focused on a different text on Christmas morning. And then, of course, last week, Pastor Steve preached from Luke chapter 10. But we're back in John's Gospel this morning, chapter 21. And as we come back to this text, I want to read verses 1 through 23, almost to the end of the chapter. The last couple of verses, verses 24 and 25, have to do with John's conclusion to the entire Gospel. But as all of verses 1 through 23 really encompass this very unique event with the risen Lord Jesus and with some of his disciples and with Peter in particular, I want to read that entire narrative and then lead us in prayer and then look in earnest to what the Lord has for us here. So we'll begin in verse 1, John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right hand of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And now verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And just a footnote, John is, of course, referring to himself there. That is how he refers to himself in the gospel, as the one whom Jesus loved. And here he further identifies himself as the one who leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And thus we hear again God's holy word. Let me pray again as we look to God for help in these matters. Oh, Father, as we sit again before your word, and even as we have reflected upon and heard your word already this morning, we desperately need you. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need the work of your Holy Spirit to magnify your glory in Jesus Christ through your word in our lives at this time. As you magnify the Lord Jesus, may you initiate and may you strengthen genuine faith upon Christ in the lives of every person in the hearing of these glorious truths. We pray that you would do this for the growth and joy of your people, for the conversion of those yet lost in their sins, and for the glory of your holy name in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, the week before last, I had opportunity to be on vacation for a few days, and one of the refreshing things I was able to do was to read a book about the greatest and most one of the most greatest and devastating disasters in the history of America, the tragic and deadly Johnston Flood of 1889 in Johnston, Pennsylvania. When the flood occurred in that town of 30,000 people on May 31st of 1889, when that flood occurred, in a matter of minutes, the majority of thousands of homes and buildings had been completely destroyed, and over 2,200 people had been killed. The flood was the result of the catastrophic failure of the aging South Fork Dam on the Little Conemaugh River, the dam giving form to Lake Conemaugh. The Little Conemaugh River runs through Johnston, Pennsylvania. Johnston, Pennsylvania, by the way, is a bit east of Pittsburgh, which is in the western part of the state. But the Little Conemaugh River runs through Johnston, and the South Fork Dam and Lake Conemaugh is some 14 miles east of Johnston, and it's about 450 feet higher in elevation than the town of Johnston. And so when the dam burst as a result of torrential rains that had been deluging the area for several days, the entire contents of Lake Conemaugh, which was estimated to be some 4.8 billion U.S. gallons of water, weighing some 20 million tons, all of that water, the entire contents of the lake, rushed into the valley of the Little Conemaugh River, ruthlessly destroying everything in its path. By the time this massive wall of water crashed down upon the town of Johnston, which was about an hour after the dam broke, it was not simply water at that point. Instead, because of all that was in its path as it descended down this valley, including some smaller towns, this wall of water had enlarged like a massive, deadly snowball, becoming an unimaginable mixture of water with all of the debris that it had consumed along the way. Homes, buildings, small factories, trees, dirt, railroad cars and rails, telegraph and barbed wire, and hundreds of corpses and body parts of both humans and animals. Well, when this wall of death and destruction hit the town of Johnston, it was traveling some 40 miles an hour, and it was at a height of 60 feet tall. There was simply no escape for anyone or anything that was caught in its path. Well, what added to the horror and to the tragedy of the Johnston flood is that it was a disaster that could have easily been avoided. For many years prior to the flood of 1889, many people who were in positions of power, wealth, and responsibility knew that the South Fork Dam was badly in need of repair, but they did absolutely nothing about it. And almost everyone in the town of Johnston at the time of the flood knew that the danger of the South Fork Dam, they knew that it always existed, but no one ever thought that anything would ever come of it, at least not in their lifetime. There were just too many other important things to be concerned about. And moreover, on the day of the flood itself, and in the midst of the rains, as I mentioned, that had been deluging the area for a few days, some men had come to Johnston from the South Fork Dam warning that the Lake Conemaugh was cresting and that the South Fork Dam was about to go. But most of the people in the town ignored these warnings because there had simply been too many false alarms before. Well, friends, there are many great dangers in the Christian life, many great dangers in the walk of faith. External situations and difficulties that we face, internal temptations and fears and doubt. But what's doubly dangerous about dangers in the Christian life is that often we don't even realize that we're in danger. And just like the people of Johnston, Pennsylvania, on that fateful day in 1889, we know in a general sense that the possibility of danger exists, but we really don't think anything bad will ever happen, especially to us. And what's more, we've heard lots of warnings and false alarms before about these spiritual dangers, but nothing really tragic has ever seemed to come of them, or so it seems. And as a result, we easily dismiss the threat of dangers, and we just keep living our lives as best as we can, because frankly, there's just too many other important things, it seems, to be concerned about. We might ask the question then, what kinds of dangers are there in the Christian life? And really, that question is better asked, what is the danger in the Christian life, in the walk of faith? What is the danger that we are always vulnerable to and that we must ever be on guard against? Well, the answer to that question is that the single greatest danger we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ constantly face is the danger of shrinking back from living a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shrinking back from living a life of total dependence upon His promises and complete obedience to His will. It's the subtle danger of not living in total trust and dependency upon His promises, nor in obedience and submission to the will of God in Jesus Christ. This matter of faith, this matter of wholehearted trust in and obedience to Jesus Christ is always what is under attack in the Christian life. It is always the ultimate danger with which we must be on guard. All the other dangers in the Christian life that we might identify, and indeed there are many that we can think of, but ultimately those are connected to this foundational danger, namely failing to live by total, continual faith in Jesus Christ. I want to say it again, dear friends, that we Christians are always vulnerable to the subtle temptation of shrinking back, of moving aside, of abandoning the responsibility and the calling of genuinely living by faith in Christ. And we fall back instead in relying upon our own perspectives and relying upon our own ideas and plans and agendas and resources, and thus failing to live in the faith that God would call us to and has called us to. So unbelief is really the greatest spiritual danger that we continually face. And if we're not careful, just as the people in Johnston, Pennsylvania experienced the horror of a flood of destruction, so we too, if we don't give attention to this matter of faith in our souls, will similarly face a far greater spiritual destruction. Hear these words from God in the book of Hebrews. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read these couple of passages. First, from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, God says through the writer there, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we hear these words, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I hope that you understand this, that the issue of the Christian life, please understand this, the issue of the Christian life is not primarily about what we do. Rather, it is primarily, foundationally about this: do I have genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Are you believing on him? That is always the foundational issue in our lives. And ultimately, what we truly believe will give rise to what we do. That is why faith is always the issue. Whenever we are tempted and whenever we give in to sin, our choice, our willful choice to give in to sin is ultimately a reflection of unbelief. We are believing that whatever it is that is tempting us is going to provide something for us that we think we want. And so we abandon faith in God's word and God's promises and God's goodness, and we make a choice of unbelief to lay hold of whatever matter of sin it is that we are being tempted by. But the issue of the Christian life, the issue of the Christian life is not primarily about what we do. It's about what we believe and whether or not we are living by faith. It's not primarily about reading your Bible, as good as that is. It's not primarily about gathering with others in corporate worship, even as we're doing right now, as vital and as important that is. It's not primarily about praying. It's not primarily about fellowship, Christian service, evangelism, anything else we might identify, which are good things. But if they're not done in faith, it's not pleasing to God. He's concerned about our faith and trust in him. Well, as we come again now to John chapter 21, we find that many of the disciples of Jesus Christ, and Peter in particular, are in great spiritual danger. They are beginning to do some very foolish and destructive things because they are failing to believe Jesus Christ and his word. They are shrinking back in unbelief, as we find these men, Peter in particular, at the beginning of chapter 21. Now, it's not an overstatement to say that the situation that we read of in the early part here of chapter 21 is a crisis of profound proportions. Think about it. We learn of 7 of the 11 disciples. We're not told where the other 4 disciples are at this point, but there are 7 men who are together here, and these are men whom Jesus has poured his life into for a few years. They have walked with him. They have talked with him. They have listened to him. They have observed miracle after miracle. They have watched him be crucified. They have seen him as he has risen from the dead. But they are now in danger of abandoning him. in going back to the profession that they knew before he called them. And again, this is a crisis of staggering proportions, because these are the greater majority of the men whom Jesus has been entrusting his entire mission to. But they're about to reject that. They're about to abandon that following the leadership of Peter. They're effectively about to throw in the towel on their calling in returning to their former lives and vocations, which is what is reflected in their decision to go back to fishing. They're shrinking back. They were ceasing to live by faith in Christ. And notice, of course, that Peter is at the very center of this. He was in a very dangerous place of unbelief, and he was taking others with him. Well, as we introduced John 21 a few weeks ago, prior to Christmas, we saw that God expects every one of his children to collectively live in this world by faith and to live with a sober and sacrificial wartime mentality, if you will, in obedience to him. And in truly trusting and following Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, he calls us, even as he called these disciples, to die to ourselves, to die to our own plans, our own expectations, our own perspectives, hopes, ambitions, agendas, goals, and comforts. And that we're to die to these things and live continually to him. This is what it means to live by faith. We've seen that John 21 really serves as an epilogue to the entire gospel. In that sense, it serves to sort of balance out the prologue that we find in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The main body of the gospel has ended at the end of chapter 20 with that great statement that John makes concerning why he wrote this gospel. We read there in verses 30 and 31. At the end of chapter 20, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is why God, through John, has revealed all that he has revealed in this gospel, that we might rightly see and understand and know the eternal Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and that we might believe on him, that we might place total dependence upon him and trust upon him and all of his sacrificial substitutionary work on our behalf if we trust him, and to know the eternal life in trusting him, that eternal life of knowing the Father, being forgiven of our sins, reconciled to him, and made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is after in his word, and that's why this is much more than an intellectual exercise, but it hits us at the very core of who we are, and of course it gives rise to that issue of trusting Christ, knowing Christ by faith, and knowing the eternal life that comes in him. That's why God has given this word, and that's what John explains very directly as his purpose there at the end of chapter 20. But now in chapter 21, in somewhat of an epilogue to the entire gospel, it's as if John is saying in chapter 21, here is what this true faith in Jesus Christ looks like. Here's what he, in essence, is saying, what it will truly mean for you to have this eternal life. And he brings that about through this whole episode with Peter and the other disciples. And so what we find in chapter 21 is that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, remember in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. Well, now we see the Good Shepherd doing his shepherding work as he cares for the physical and spiritual needs of his sheep. And again, with what happens between Jesus and Peter in particular, Jesus is revealing how he intends to care for all of his sheep through his sheep. Peter and the other disciples were sheep who were in grave danger, but far from letting them go, the Good Shepherd intervenes and he rescues them from the spiritual danger that they were pursuing. Well, today we're going to get a little more fully into the text of John 21. We're going to wander around a little more fully inside the beautiful mansion, if you will, of God's glory and grace in Jesus that we find here in chapter 21. Now, the focus and the structure of what we find in John 21 really center on the title that I've given to this message, as you see there in your notes, Jesus Feeds and Jesus Leads. Really, the essence of what we see in the first part of the narrative in verses 1 through 14 is this whole episode with Jesus providing fish and bread for the disciples who had come up empty after their own fishing venture. We see Jesus feeding his disciples. And then with the interaction that unfolds with Jesus and Peter in verses 15 through 23, we see Jesus leading his disciples. And of course, bound up within all of this is the response that he graciously demands from his people and even from us today, that we would continually trust his sovereign provision for us, continually look to him to feed us all that is necessary for our lives, and in so trusting him to faithfully follow his sovereign will for us, come what may within his sovereign purposes. So Jesus feeds and Jesus leads, and he calls his people continually to trust and to follow. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to focus on the first part of that, what we see in verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeding, which really sets the stage, sets the table, if you will, not to draw that imagery of feeding out too much, but to set the table for what Jesus is going to express to Peter in the following part of the chapter, in verses 15 to 23. But it's all significant and it's all interwoven with what the Good Shepherd is doing to strengthen and to purify the faith of his own who are in danger of shrinking back. And so we're going to see what it means to trust Jesus fully and to follow him obediently, and to see the necessity and the means of living by faith in him and what he calls us to. So let's just look at this first part of what unfolds in verses 1 through 14 of Jesus feeding his disciples. We're going to just work our way through the text and make a few comments as we do so, and then I'll draw things together at the end with some points of application and encouragement and exhortation for all of us. What we find in verses 1 through 14 in the Good Shepherd's wise, skillful, sovereign, holy care for his sheep is Jesus, in essence, doing two things with this event with Peter and the other disciples. The first thing we see Jesus doing is exposing the futility of man's self-sufficiency. Exposing the futility of man's self-sufficiency. And then, after Jesus skillfully, wisely, sovereignly exposes the futility of man's self-sufficiency, he reveals the fullness of his perfect sufficiency. So he exposes the futility of man's self-sufficiency, and he reveals the fullness of his perfect sufficiency. The first thing he does, we see here in verses 1 through 5, he exposes the futility of man's self-sufficiency. So let me just read through the text again and make a few comments as we go along to help us understand what's going on. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Now, the previous two instances that John records in his gospel of Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples are found in chapter 20, when following his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples on the evening of the day that he rose from the dead, and then some 8 days later, he appears to them again. And in that second instance, when he appears to them, he's particularly concerned to refine and to strengthen the faltering faith of Thomas, who was disillusioned and who was skeptical about whether or not this man Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus graciously appears to him and lovingly rebukes him and yet draws him back to himself and strengthens and refines his faith. And again, we've taken time in the past to examine those matters in chapter 20. But we're told now that what we're going to learn of this revelation of Christ, of this manifestation of Christ to his disciples, is the third time in John's record of these matters. And it's significant to note that Jesus was the one who was in charge of when and how he manifested himself, how he revealed himself to his disciples. And we're told that this happens at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the region of Galilee, which is north from the region of Judea, where the city of Jerusalem is, after Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared first to his disciples in and around Jerusalem. He had instructed them to go to Galilee, where they would be given further instructions. And so that's why the disciples are now in Galilee. And we learn again of who is there in verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples. Again, there were seven of the 11 disciples. We don't know where the other four were. But it's interesting and significant that earlier in John chapter 1, it's these same men that we learn of Jesus calling to himself at the beginning of his ministry. Well, now they are back, and they're in Galilee. And then we read in verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, there's some debate among scholars about the significance of Peter's decision to go fishing. Is this simply a recreational jaunt that he is going on as they await the next appearance from the Lord Jesus? There's some validity to that perspective, but I'm persuaded because of a number of reasons that Peter is making a decisive statement to return to that former vocation that he and the others had before Jesus called them into ministry. And you may remember it was even in the context of their fishing work that Jesus originally called them. You can read about that in Luke chapter 5. And many of the circumstances that are encompassed in this incident are very, very similar to his original call of them in Luke chapter 5 at the front end of his ministry. But this is no idle, no recreational jaunt that Peter is going on, but rather, in essence, he is saying, I am going back to doing what I used to do. And he leads the others into that with him. I am returning to my former vocation. I am, in effect, abandoning what it is I have been called to. He went back then to that which was comfortable to him, to that which was familiar, and that for which he was reasonably adequate and somewhat successful. Now again, I believe the whole context bears out the fact that what is most significant about what Peter is going back to is that he is going back to something which didn't require faith. He's going back to something he's familiar with, something that he feels capable of. And again, he leads the others into this with him. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, who is omniscient and omnipotent in every way, he fully knows, fully understands all that is bound up in Peter's life. And remember, this is the Peter who had denied Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. In contradiction to what Jesus had spoken to him, Peter cowered. Peter shrunk back on the night that Jesus was arrested. And he denied him on three separate times within a very short period of time. And now he is shrinking back once again, and he is going back to that which he is familiar with, that which fundamentally doesn't require faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting just to observe and just to consider what it is that Peter is exhibiting. In many ways, he's exhibiting the expression of his own evaluation, his own opinion of the situation. He's deciding on his own to go back to this. He's exhibiting self-determination. He's exhibiting self-provision and self-preservation. I'm going to go back to do what I need to do in order to provide for myself. And ultimately, I think he's reflecting a profound sense of self-preoccupation. Rather than waiting, rather than trusting as they had been instructed to, he's going back. He's returning to that to which he was familiar. And he's making his own determination in that. Now, the reason I believe that's ultimately what's going on in Peter's heart and mind, even as he is doing that, is because of what Jesus says to Peter a little bit later after he reveals himself down in verses 18 and 19 of verse 21. Because you remember what he says very clearly there as we read it earlier. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." That was Peter's problem. Self-evaluation, self-opinion, self-perspective, self-determination about what he needed to do, when he needed to do it, and how he needed to do it. He was doing what he thought he ought to do. And that's what Jesus rebukes. And that's what Jesus purifies. And that's what Jesus addresses as he reinstates Peter to his calling. And he purifies his faith. He's exhibiting this. Now, we might ask the question, well, why was Peter doing this? We frankly don't know. It certainly seems what we know of Peter from many other instances that we see him and observe him throughout the Gospels. He was very impatient. He was very spontaneous. He was very quick to make rash decisions. So perhaps it is that he had grown impatience with the present of what was going on. He simply didn't want to wait any longer, and things weren't happening the way that he thought they should be happening, and they weren't happening in the way that he thought they should be happening. And so perhaps being impatient with his present circumstances, he makes this decision to go back to his former occupation. Perhaps he was afraid about the future, and there was no confidence in his soul that he would be provided for, or no confidence that what Jesus was calling him to do in testifying of Jesus Christ through the preaching of his word, no confidence that that would really work. Perhaps, and we could certainly understand this, there was regret and overwhelming guilt in Peter's life because of the ways in which he had tragically failed Jesus beforehand when he had denied him. Could have been all those things. I think fundamentally what we see reflected in Peter here is that he was setting his mind and his actions not on the interests and the will of God, but rather on the will of man. And this wasn't the first time that Peter was guilty of this. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Because I want you to see that this inclination, this disposition on Peter's part to shrink back and to have his mind focused upon the things of man rather than the things of God was very pronounced at other times in his life. In Matthew chapter 16, we pick it up in verse 21 as Jesus begins to tell his disciples sometime earlier in his ministry with them what is going to come. And so we read in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter," verse 22, "took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Just imagine this scene. The Lord Jesus Christ is trying to alert and he's trying to warn his disciples of the reality of suffering that he's going to experience. And he's very specific and he's very detailed about the nature of that suffering and what is going to follow with his resurrection on the third day. An impatient, impetuous, impulsive Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. It says, "This is never going to happen to you." Notice Jesus' response to Peter in verse 23. He turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." What's man's interests? Self-preservation, self-protection. Do whatever is necessary to be safe and to be comfortable and to be separated from any sense of suffering. That's man's interests. What was God's interests for the Lord Jesus Christ was to suffer, even as it is for those who belong to Him. And Jesus could not be stronger in His rebuke. He identifies Peter's thinking and his orientation with Satan. This is satanic thinking, Peter. Get behind me. You're a stumbling block because you're tempting me to compromise God's will for my life. You're not setting your mind on God's will. You're setting your mind on man's. Because of that inclination on Peter's part, and we see other instances of that in other places in the gospel, I think that's what's going on in chapter 21. Once again, Peter's mind is upon his former occupation. It's upon that means by which he can be taken care of and provided for. But even with all of this, notice in the narrative how God in Christ graciously, sovereignly exposes the futility of Peter and the disciples trying to rely upon their own strength and rely upon their own resources. What does he do? He causes them to catch nothing. And the text is very direct in telling us this. And so we read in the end of verse 4, or the end of verse 3, they went out, got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. And then when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus says to them, "Children," don't miss the significance of him calling them children. He does that. Why? Because they're exhibiting immature faith at this point. "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answer him, "No." What's he doing? He's reinforcing the fact that their self-generated, self-determined effort to provide for themselves has come up short. They've failed. It's been futile. They've caught nothing. They've caught nothing. Well, then wonderfully, after Jesus exposes the futility of their own self-sufficiency, their own unbelief, he reveals to them the fullness of his perfect sufficiency. What a rich and wonderful truth this is. So we read in verses 6 and following, he says to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." And so they cast, and then they weren't able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. He had an inner garment, but he had taken it off to be unencumbered as he's fishing, and now he puts his outer garment back on. He throws himself into the sea, but we're told in verse 8, the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Peter undoubtedly was still bearing the weight of the guilt of his former denial of Christ. This had not yet been resolved. He had not yet been re-engaged with Jesus. And so even though Jesus had appeared to the disciples and Peter was among them when he had done so, Peter was still eager to be with him, still eager to connect with him. And so then we read in verse 9 that when they got out in the boat, they see a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And so Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, throughout church history, commentators have made all kinds of fanciful conjectures about the significance of being told that there's 153 fish. Well, I think what's ultimately significant is to say there was a lot of fish. A lot of fish. More than they could handle, more than enough of what they needed. And the net wasn't torn. And so verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now at this point, none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is about Jesus revealing himself, manifesting himself to his disciples. Even though they are exhibiting unbelief, and even Peter in particular, which of course is, he's the one who's front and center in all of this. He's the one whom Jesus is going to engage beginning in verse 15 and following. Even though they were shrinking back, what does Jesus do? He miraculously provides for them. More than enough of what they need. He makes them breakfast. He has a fire going to warm them as they undoubtedly would have been cold having fished all night. And now in the cool hours of the morning, he provides heat for them. He provides food for them. He provides abundantly for them. Dramatically, graphically illustrating for them, men, I am all you need. I am the one you need to trust. Your own efforts, your own ambitions, your own resources, your own reasoning has brought you up empty. Trust me, and I'll provide more than you could ever deal with. And again, it's in that revelation of the fullness of his perfect sufficiency that Jesus feeds his men. And he feeds them not only physically, but he ultimately feeds them spiritually by nourishing their souls with the truth of who he is and with the truth of all that he has accomplished and all that he has called them to. He feeds them. And again, this in essence sets the table, if you will, for what it is that Jesus is going to have to say to Peter and by extension to all the disciples and to the entire church, but most significantly with Peter, this sheep who was wandering, this sheep who was shrinking back, as Jesus addresses him directly in verses 15 and following. But for this morning, I want you to see, I want you to think about, I want you to dwell upon what it means to know Christ and to trust Christ alone for the provision of all that you need in the pathway of obedience. Are you trusting fully in the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you trusting fully in his ability to feed you all that you need within his sovereign will for your life? These are the lessons he wants us to learn, that he is sufficient to lead, sufficient to feed and sufficient to lead. And ours is to trust, ours is to obey. Friends, think about this. Whatever station in life you may be, whatever your circumstances are at this very moment, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children or don't have children, whether you or your loved ones have good health or bad health, whether you're currently in the midst of trials or perhaps in a season of life in between trials, whether you're working at a job or whether you're unemployed, whether you're a student or not a student, whatever your station in life, whatever your circumstances at this very moment, dear friend, be comforted. And be strengthened in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing confidently, and this is what I want us to see as we wrap this to a close this morning, knowing confidently that if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are one of his own who has come to faith in him, however feeble that faith may be, but you are looking to him, trusting him, dear friend, know that he loves you enough to own your life, even as he owned the disciples' lives. They belonged to him. They were his own. They were those for whom he died. And just as Jesus had designed to work in and through Peter, and even as he had designed to work in and through the other disciples, and he faithfully shepherded their souls into greater, purer faith and submission to him, dear friends, so he loves you. And if you belong to him, he wants you to know him as your good shepherd, as your faithful shepherd. He wants you to trust him in everything, all the time. I hope that you're comforted in knowing that Jesus, the good shepherd, is able to frustrate and to interrupt and to redirect yours and mine, our selfish and self-serving plans, ambitions and agendas. How often do we find ourselves, I am guilty of this often, of grumbling and complaining and of thinking that I know a better way for how my life is supposed to go And I know a better way for how my circumstances are supposed to be. And I might not come out and out and say it, even though sometimes I might in the grossness of my unbelief. But I want to tell God, God, here's what you should be doing in my life. Here's the way things ought to be. This is what the disciples were doing. We're going fishing. We're going back to our old occupation. We're going to go back to that which fundamentally doesn't require faith. You see the graveness of the danger that they were in. I hope you're comforted by the truth that the Good Shepherd loves you enough to often frustrate your plans, to cause you to come up short in your own vain imaginations and ambitions and pursuits in order that he might lead you into greater trust of him and his provision. He's able to interrupt your life. He's able to redirect your selfish and self-serving plans, even as he did so with Peter, to his glorious purposes. I hope you're comforted in knowing that Jesus knows how to get your attention. He knows how to reveal himself to you in your situation, and he reveals himself through his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, and through his people. And dear friend, he calls you to trust him fully and to follow him fully now. In the circumstances that you're in, not sometime in the future when things get better in the way that you think they should get better, but to look to him now and to pour out your soul to him now and to look to him for grace and strength and comfort and help and wisdom and guidance. He wants us to depend on him in that way. And you see, that's what he's teaching Peter, and that's what he's teaching the other disciples. And dear friends, that's what he seeks to teach us. You see, unbeknownst to Peter, until Jesus, the Good Shepherd, rescued him, Peter was drowning in the floods of unbelief. He was shrinking back from complete dependence upon Jesus Christ and full submission to his sovereign will. But the Good Shepherd, who knows and keeps all of his sheep, powerfully protected Peter from himself. And he rescued him and he reestablished him in the work that Jesus was calling him to do. And he cleansed him from shrinking back in unbelief. Now, it's both sobering and comforting to know that this wasn't the last time that Peter wrestled with this. Even after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and supernaturally indwelt Peter and all of the believers, and they bore faithful, radical, bold witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter still battled sin. In the book of Galatians, Paul tells about having to rebuke Peter publicly because of sin that Peter was involved in. And that's both sobering and it's also comforting to know that these men that God used in such a dramatic way were not perfect, just as you and I are not perfect. But God designs to use us. He wants us to trust him, to feed upon him, and to follow his leading in our lives. I was studying and praying and thinking through these things last evening, and I get an email from Smokey. Smokey and his family. Smokey, for those who don't know, is one of our elders, faithful part of our church for many years, and he and his family are away on vacation for a few days, and I get this email from him just very spontaneously, and he tells me that he's reading a book that some of you are familiar with called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor was a missionary many, many years ago, was used in a marvelous way. And in that book, Hudson Taylor reflects upon God's work in his own life in refining him and purifying him and teaching him to abide in Christ and to trust Christ and to rely upon his provision and to follow his lead. And at one point in the book, and this is the quote that Smokey sent me last night, Hudson Taylor shares a quote from another book by a man named Henry Law that was very insignificant in his own life. And here's the quote. So this is a quote from Henry Law through Hudson Taylor, through Smokey, to me. Now to all of us, okay? Here it is. Quote, "The Lord Jesus received is holiness begun. The Lord Jesus cherished is holiness advancing. The Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete." He goes on to say, "He is most holy who has most of Christ within and joys most fully in his finished work. It is defective faith which clods the feet and causes many to fall. End quote. See, that's what's going on with Peter and the disciples in John 21. Defective faith. It was clodding their feet from walking in obedience to what God had clearly called them to, and it was causing them to fall. It was causing them to falter. But God calls his children to trust him continually, completely, and comprehensively. Now, dear friend, if you have never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never bowed the knee to him and looked to him and to his blood shed for your sins, if you would trust him, if you have never trusted him and turned from his sin, make no mistake. And don't ignore the gracious warnings of God's word that eternal judgment is coming. There is a flood of destruction that you will experience under the just wrath of God for your sin for all eternity unless you repent. And if that describes you, dear friend, he calls you graciously, commands you graciously now to repent from your sin and trust him, lest you be swept away for all eternity. Don't ignore his warnings. I plead with you, come to faith in Christ. Come clean about the reality of who you are. He knows anyway. Trust him. And friend, if by God's grace you have come to faith in him and these words prick your heart, they penetrate your heart, you're convicted of your unbelief, even as I am convicted of my own unbelief, come to Christ, flee to Christ, acknowledge your sin, trust him again. Don't let there be anything in your heart or anything in your mind that is tempting you to justify shrinking back from being obedient to what God has called you to in the greatness of his grace and of his mercy in Jesus Christ. Thinking about all that transpires with Peter in this scene, how Jesus lovingly feeds him, and then he's going to continue to lead him. With all of that in mind, let me close by having us hear Peter's own words in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he begins this rich and wonderful letter to believers who are suffering because of their union with Christ. And think about what Peter says in the context of what Peter experienced in his own life. And with this we'll close. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You think Peter experientially understood a little bit of what it meant to be protected by the power of God, even as Jesus protected him from his own unbelief in John 21? He goes on to say, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is it in you that God wants? What is it in you that is most precious? It is your faith. It is your belief upon him. He wants to refine and purify and deepen and strengthen your faith. And that's why in his gracious, loving, wise, powerful, authoritative, good, kind, merciful authority, he has ordained you to be in the circumstances that you're in right now and He has ordained for you to be in whatever circumstances He may choose in the future. Trust Him, feed upon Him, and follow Him as the one who is our good and faithful shepherd. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may You shepherd Your people. May You refine and purify in our hearts any sin that is present that we have not confessed and repented from. Purify us even from those things that in and of themselves are not wrong any more than fishing for Peter and the other disciples in and of itself was not wrong. But nonetheless, those things that we are easily tempted to trust in rather than trusting in You. Do the work that You designed to do through Your word. May it go deeply into our hearts, being planted there to germinate and to bear the fruit that You designed to bear through our lives. May You do all of this for the joy and for the peace of each one and for Your glory manifested through us, even as You would use us to proclaim the truth of the gospel to others as long as You have us in this world. Thank You, O God. Lead us on in all of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.